from the early combined evening worship that we have enjoyed together, we have had to face the reality of many unanswered questions. We were comforted to leave a number of those questions out into the future and to simply concentrate on that which is most pressing for the moment. And we did so from those early Lord's Day evening combined worship together by focusing on what we knew. We know that we are the Lord's people in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And as the Lord's people in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, we knew the business that we were to be about, that is, worshiping our Lord. A few of our questions from early February have perhaps been answered, but they are only replaced by a new, fresh slate of questions for us. The testimony of most of us is that the Lord has been with us, and the Lord is giving us a number of tokens for good in our initial days together. There is some belief or some reason to believe that God has been giving something of that prayed-for wisdom and humility and love. And here we are, worshiping together on another Lord's Day morning. And as we came to this Lord's Day, anticipating it, I was prayerfully considering what meditation would be fitting for us to take up, as we're now in the midst of two congregations, two churches, seeking to come together as one. And being the bright fellow that I am, it seemed appropriate to take up something regarding the church. And after running several passages through my mind, one grabbed my attention. And it was, I will build my church. And I tried to go on and think of more passages relating to the church, but I kept coming back to, I will build my church. I could find no other text quite so relevant to our situation as this. The emails go out. GCBC this, RBC that. Grace this, RBC that. Your church does it this way. Our church does it this way. Your church, our church, and some of us have already had the discussions, we need to put this your, our thing a little bit to the side. How does your church do this? I believe that this is one reason why this text has grabbed my attention. I will build my church. Notice with me from Matthew 16, verses 15 through 19. Here we're looking at Roman numeral 1, the setting. The setting of our Lord's great promise. And I trust that you appreciate a whole series of messages could be preached from this section. And very quickly, I want to lay something of the groundwork by considering the setting. First of all, A, Peter's grand confession of faith. Verse 15. He said to them, Christ, to all of the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Lord was focusing the faith of these disciples. It is can even be said that our Lord was fishing for the faith of these disciples. You remember early on, there was that statement made by John the Baptist, John 1 and verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They knew something of who he was, but there's a progression. In John 1 and verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Messiah, the Hebrew, Christ, the Greek. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, that is Simon, he said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter, a stone. John 1 in verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to them, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So this confession of faith, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's not something de novo. It's not something that is altogether new for these disciples. Think back to Matthew 8 in verse 26, the storm there on the Sea of Galilee. But he, Jesus, said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he, Jesus, arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be?" There was a development, there was a progression, there was a preparation that is going on in their minds. But by the time we come over to another walking on the sea incident, another storm at sea, Matthew 14 and verse 30, and Peter is sinking, "Lord, save me." Now verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So what Peter is saying is not something that all of a sudden a switch was flipped within him, and he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." No, there has been an earlier recognition of this. But what we need to appreciate here in Matthew 16 is our Lord has already asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And somebody says this, and somebody says the other, and they're mistaken. They have not grabbed who Jesus is. But these disciples, for whom Peter is going to speak, have understood who the Lord Jesus is. And he says, "You are the Christ." Now, what does this mean? The Christ is the one who was anointed. And they would take in the Old Testament that horn of oil, and they would pour that oil out on someone's head. And he's to be the priest now. He's anointed. The oil's been put on his head. And he's to be the king now. In Psalm 2 and verse 2, we read that the kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Jehovah and his anointed are going to accomplish salvation. And if you oppose Jehovah and his anointed, there's going to be trouble for you. But kiss the Son. Kiss the anointed. And all will be well with you. Isaiah 61 in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Obviously fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. Daniel 9, that great one who is spoken of in Daniel 9, verse 24, the 70 weeks are determined, and what's going to happen? To finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision, and to anoint the most holy. Know, and therefore understand, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, even in troublesome times and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Peter was an Old Testament Jew. And when Peter comes along and he says, "You are the Christ," he's got Psalm 2 in his mind, Jehovah and his anointed. He's got Isaiah 61 in his mind, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the gospel." He's got Daniel 9 in his mind. The Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. So all of this stands behind what Peter is saying, "Who do men say that I am?" All right, so much for their baloney. Now, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. But then further, there is Peter's confession of the living God. His confession of Jesus as the Son of this living God. And the Son of God, so oftentimes we get caught up on Son of. Well, the Dad must be greater than the Son. But we need to step back and recognize what is really going on in the Scriptures here. When we speak of someone being the son of a mouse, we know what that son of a mouse looks like, don't we? He's got a tail about yay long. He's got these four little legs and these little claws. He's got that pointy nose and those little whiskers. He, as the son of a mouse, partakes of mouseness. When we speak of the son of a kangaroo, we know what a kangaroo is going to look like. Partakes of all of the characteristics of the adult kangaroo. And when the Jews and when Jesus is speaking of Jesus as Son of God, it's not that we deposit that there was some sort of great difference between the Son and the Father, but rather to see that the Son partakes of Godness. He is Son of God. We know what mouse looks like, we know what kangaroo looks like, and we know what God is like. And that's what Peter is saying. You are the Messiah, long appointed, Jehovah and His anointed, and even more than that, you are God. You are Son of the living God. Men need to turn away from their dead idols to the living God. But you have come, the writer to Hebrews says, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to heaven. And heaven is the place of the living God. Heaven is that eternity that is going to go on with life forevermore. And it is in conjunction with the living God. Well, so much then for the setting as we see it from Peter's grand confession of faith. Who do men say? Who do you say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Secondly, B. Now notice with me in verse 17, the blessing for and explanation of Peter's confession. Jesus answered and said to him, and you have to have a sense of excitement in the Lord Jesus as you understand this text, as you hear it. Jesus answered and said to him, Peter, just made this grand confession. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And what does our Lord say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Who is blessed? The old Peter according to the flesh. You see how this is emphasized there in your Bible? Verse 17. Blessed are you, not Peter, but blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't come up with this on your own. It's not from your own flesh and blood. But God the Father has revealed this great truth to you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus, with excitement, blessed are you. Blessed are you, old Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, according to the flesh. And why is Simon, the son of Jonah, blessed? It's because he's made this great profession of faith. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to ask the question with the text here this morning, how is it that I came to believe in Jesus Christ? Is it just something I came up with on my own? And the reason why I believe and several of my siblings don't believe is because I'm more spiritually perceptive than they are. This is not revealed to you by flesh and blood. But God the Father has come and flipped some lights on in your mind and revealed it to you. This is what our Lord was speaking of in Matthew 11, verse 25. You may like to turn there. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed, same word as Matthew 16, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Father reveals, and the Son reveals. And this term of revelation is that term of apocalypsis. You know, at the end of time, there is this apocalypse, this great and glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's a different revelation. There's one that takes place in our own minds and our own hearts as God opens up reality to us. So Jesus rewards Peter for coming to the point of committing himself to this stupendous truth concerning the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus with excitement says, oh, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That's one breath. What's the next breath? By the way, Peter, you didn't come to this on your own. It's been revealed to you by the Father. Thirdly, by way of setting, notice with me the blessed renaming of Peter. Now we're at first part of verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter. You are Petros. And on this rock, Petra, different word, slightly different, the feminine as opposed to the masculine. What name lies in the immediate background to this renaming of Peter? Well, there in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This is what you are according to the flesh. But then we ask, when did Jesus originally rename Peter? Is it here? No, perhaps you caught that in the earlier reading of John 1 in verse 40. You may like to turn there as well. Here, Andrew is one who has been with the Baptist. And Jesus, in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon. You see, Andrew didn't call and say, okay, come on, Peter, let's go. Come on, Rock, let's go. Andrew said, come on, Simon, let's go. And he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated to Christ. And he, Simon, brought him, I'm sorry, he, Andrew, brought him, Simon, to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Rock. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. The Aramaic Cephas, the Greek Petros, our English Peter. Now, what is the sense of this name of Rock? Well, this unstable and impulsive Simon is going to be known as Mr. Stability. It's almost hard to keep a straight face, isn't it? Peter. Impulsive Peter. Takes off running to the tomb, but John's going to get there first and Paul's outside. Peter's right on in. He's in the boat and John perceives it is the Lord. And Peter says, I ain't got time to wait for this boat. And he's in the water and he's gone. Impulsive, unstable Peter. And from the very beginning, our Lord says, Simon, son of Jonah, but I'm going to give you a nickname. I'm going to call you Mr. Stability. I'm going to call you Rock. I'm going to call you Peter. But it's very interesting. In John 21, I want you to turn there. John 21 and verse 15. As a brother alluded in prayer, Peter was not always Mr. Stability. He was that one who, before the little servant girl, Surely you are one of them. Your dialect betrays you. And he cursed, took an oath, and said that he did not know the Christ. He goes out and he weeps. In John 21, our Lord is going to restore him. And notice how Jesus talks to him. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, before our Lord gets to the deep work of repentance and so on, he's going to feed him. Jesus said to Simon Peter. That's how John characteristically refers to Simon, son of Jonah, in his gospel. Simon Peter. But how does Jesus refer to him on this particular occasion, the first time that he's working to restore him? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Verse 16. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Verse 17. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? See what's going on? Peter makes this grand confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon, you need to understand that God's been monkeying around with your mind. And that's why you've been able to see this and embrace it. And you will be called, and you are called, Peter, Rock, Mr. Stability. But he is not always Mr. Stability. That God will work in his weakness and restore him so that on Pentecost, he is boldly preaching, you crucified him, and God raised him from the dead. Well, so much for the setting then. Thirdly, see, we've looked at the blessed renaming of Peter. But then fourthly, D, the blessed apostolic usefulness. Now, verse 19, seeking to get the overall setting before we come to verse 18, the latter part. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And sometimes folks look at this and they say, well, see, Peter has this unique place. And whoever succeeds Peter in that position has got this unique place. But the Bible nowhere talks about anybody succeeding Peter. And even as we look at this, we find that, yes, Peter is the spokesman for the group. Who do you guys spoke to them? Who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now the Lord Jesus directs his word back to Peter, but again, is spokesman for the group. In John 20 and verse 21, after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus said to them again, peace to you. And as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, and they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And so what is a word that goes to Peter as spokesman for the group? It is, in its outworking, something that is fulfilled by those 11 apostles. And local churches as well, even today, exercise something of this original apostolic usefulness. For if you flip over a couple chapters, Matthew 18, moreover, if your brother sins against you, the church is to do this, and the church is to do the next stage. And then it comes down into verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. So these words of particular and special apostolic usefulness, yes, they come to Peter as he's standing there with the other guys. Leader among equals. But they are words that then will be applied to all of the apostles, excepting Judas, in that they receive the Holy Spirit and have this authority and right to be forgiving men here on earth and not forgiving men on earth and it is a word that is then goes out by derivation then to the church of God. Well, so much then for the setting. There is the question that is asked, who do men say? Who do you say? There is the answer. There's all this blessing that follows after that answer. But now we come to Roman numeral 2, the essence. The essence of our Lord's great promise. The latter part of Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, Petros. And on this Petra rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Notice with me quickly the New Covenant definition of church. Jesus is talking about his church. What is ecclesia? Ecclesia originally has a sense of the called out ones. And the ecclesia has, in their culture, something of the called out citizens. We've got a decision that we need to make. Call out the citizens and get them to come to the amphitheater. And we'll make our decision here in our democratic form of government. Strikingly, this is the first use of ecclesia in the New Testament. There are some 110, 120 times that it's going to follow after this initial one. There are only two times when ecclesia or church is used in all of the Gospels. One here in Matthew 16, and one in Matthew 18. And the one in Matthew 16 is the whole number of confessed disciples. I will build my church. Jesus is not talking about one particular little church, is he? He's talking about all of his churches. All of those confessed disciples of the Lord Jesus. That's the universal church. But in Matthew 18, when it comes to the matter of church discipline, is church discipline something that is done by the universal church? Or is it done by the local church? Local. And so isn't it striking, only two mentions of church in all of the Gospels, and one sets the paradigm for all that follows, speaking of the universal church, and the other speaks of this paradigm of the local church, the church of God, which is at Rome, or at Corinth, or at Downingtown. As church members, we are those who have been called out by God to be citizens of a spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what our Lord is saying here. I will build my church. But then secondly, B, consider the divine architect, builder, owner of the church. Architect slash builder slash owner of the church. And I also say to you, the architect of the church is Christ, the Son of the living God. You didn't come up with the church, and I didn't come up with the church, but Jesus Christ came up with the church. He's the architect. He is the designer of it. Who is asking these questions? Who do men say that I am? Who is drawing men to faith? Who conceived of a plan for saving people? It is God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, under this heading of B, notice not only the architect, but the builder. The builder of the church is Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build, there it is in verse 18, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, is Peter reflecting on this very account? You also are as living stones, being built up a spiritual house. There's a spiritual temple here, and God is taking living stone, and building us up together, and God the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the midst of them. The architect, the builder, the owner. The owner of the church is Christ. Our Lord says, I will build my church. And it is appropriate on occasion as a simple believer to say, I am identified with such a church to say, well, my church does this. My church meets at such and such a place. But there is a world of difference when you and I say, my church. and when Jesus Christ says, my church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see, the bedrock foundation. The bedrock foundation of the church. And it's helpful for us to consider something of the imagery here that lies behind the words that we see in our English text. You are Peter. You are Petros. A relatively small stone. Perhaps even a boulder. The emphasis is your Mr. Stability. You're stable and you're enduring. But then later in verse 18, our Lord says, and on this rock, on this Petra. Any of you know what Petra is, the city of Petra there in Jordan? I've been blessed to be there. You know what Petra is? It's a rock city. You walk into this narrow little opening and it winds all the way and you can't go. You know, sometimes it's just you and your animal behind you getting through these narrow passageways, and there are all these homes that have been chiseled out into the rock, into the bedrock. But Petra Jordan is not called Petros Jordan, it is called Petra Jordan. Massive rock. Bedrock. Mountain of rock. And here our Lord is very likely taking us back to his earlier imagery of the Sermon on the Mount. There in Matthew 7:24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the Petra, on the massive rock. And the rains descended and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the Petra, the massive rock. But everyone who hears these words, these sayings of mine, and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And what's the point in Jesus' imagery? The reason that our Lord blessed and commended Peter was this grand confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amidst all of the confusion and the unbelief of the world around Peter, Peter, you've gotten it right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And this is the great mountain of bedrock upon which I am going to build my church. All of the citizens of my spiritual kingdom, I'm going to take them as one living stone after another, and I'm going to build them upon this massive bedrock. But I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Anybody and everybody who is a part of God's spiritual temple must start at this foundation point. You must say with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the God anointed and God appointed, deliverer from sin and judge in the last day. You are the Son of the living God. You are truly God. Are you a part of Christ's church? Do you believe that Jesus is the one that David spoke of in Psalm 2 1,000 years before Jesus came of the Virgin? Do you believe that? You're going to be a part of the church. You must believe it. Do you believe that man's eternal destiny is impacted by whether or not every individual man, woman, boy, or girl is willing to kiss the Son in reverence? If you don't embrace that, you are not a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we hasten on. Fourthly, the triumphal mission of the church. Here we want to seek to identify the figures here in the last part of verse 18. You see it there in your text, 16:18 of Matthew. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades. Hades points to the realm of the dead. The gates of Hades points to some great bastion of death. And some look at this and they recognize that just verses later, the Lord Jesus is going to tell them that he's going up to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified and he's going to die. No matter. The gates of hell, the gates of death, will not overpower Jesus and his church. Others look at this figure. Hades is the realm of death. The gates of Hades points to Satan and his legions as they are storming out of hell's gates in order to attack and destroy the church. Well, we must identify who's on the offensive and who's holding the defensive position. Isn't it generally understood as we make reference to this that the church is stable? The church is on the defensive. Hell and all of their legions coming in to attack us are not going to be able to destroy us. But in the last couple of years, I can't remember if it was Pastor Martin or Pastor Donnelly or both, who have spoken as the church as being on the offensive. And it is the realm of Satan and the realm of death that is on the defensive. Gates of hell, you don't usually take the gates of the city and your fortress and carry them off when you're going to fight a battle. But the gates and all the bastion that strengthens the gates are there. And when you are wanting to deal with those gates, it's when you are on the attack against those gates. So those such as Leon Morris would suggest to us that it is the church that is on the offensive and the gates of hell that are on the defensive. And perhaps here the analogy is something like that of the Lord Jesus as he speaks to the strong man. How will you plunder the strong man's house unless you first get in there and you tie up the strong man, you bind him, and then you go in and you plunder his house? What's our Lord talking about? Who is the God of this world? Who is it that rules over men and their darkness and their sin? It's in the realm of darkness. It's in the realm of hell. It's in the realm of death. And we as the church are to be attacking the bastion of hell where wickedness lives, where unbelief exists. And we're seeking to plunder the strong man's house and say, will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We own your sin. Will you come with us? And if that is the figure, then it is a word not so much of the indestructibility of the church. Here we are sitting in our church, and let the imps of hell come out. They're not going to be able to destroy us as we sit here. That may be the truth. But on the other hand, it may be the meaning here that as we go out and attack the unbelief of the world, that those gates are not going to be able to hold the gospel of Jesus Christ out of the realm of death and of unbelief. A word of balance. Remember, this is a promise regarding the universal church. That's what Matthew 16 is about. Matthew 18 is the local church. This is not an assurance that the churches of North Africa that flourished in the days of Augustine would always be preserved. They're not there now, are they? They've been gone a long time. This is not an assurance that the once good and glorious congregational churches of New England and of Cotton Mather would never lose the presence of Christ walking in their midst. Matthew Henry comments, This text gives no security to any particular church or church governors that they shall never err, never apostatize, or never be destroyed. But that somewhere or other the Christian religion shall have a being, though not always in the same degree of purity and splendor, yet so as that the entail, the end of it, shall never be quite cut off. So it may not always be the churches of North Africa that are attacking the bastions of hell and of unbelief and of death and of darkness. And maybe that will come out of North America. And maybe that will come out of the Philippines. And maybe that will come out of South Korea. But it's going to come from somewhere. Because Christ's church is going to go on. Well, in the minutes that remain, let's come to Roman number 3. Practical lessons. Practical lessons from our Lord's great promise. As we begin our life together, let's emphasize who owns the church. Let's emphasize who owns the church. There is a divine architect slash builder slash owner. I will build my church. And I found it interesting to stick in and tell my computer software, I want to find all of the cases where church of appears in the New Testament. And time after time it came back to me, church of God, church of God, church of God. Let me share a few of those references. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Paul is speaking to those elders, and they couldn't exactly get confused and think, well, this is my church. How's your church doing? My church is this. My church is growing. My church. Oversee the church of God. Belongs to him. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, Paul is writing, to the church of God which is at Corinth. He's not even going to talk about the church of Corinth. Church of God that is at Corinth. Fairly definitive, isn't it? Almost like God wants to send us a message. I will build my church. It is the church of God. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. The Lord's Supper abuse. What, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What is this abuse of the Lord's Supper? Don't you know that this is a key ordinance of the church of God? Colossians 4 and verse 16. And see that this epistle is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. All right, there we have it. I had to stick one of these in. With a few exceptions, it's appropriate to talk of the church of the Laodiceans. The church that is somehow connected to them. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, same as 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now it's not church of God at Corinth, but it's the church of the Thessalonians who are in God. I said, where do you want to put the emphasis? It's a church that is connected to these Thessalonians, but only those Thessalonians who are in God. 1 Timothy 3. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. This is what elders need to do. This is what deacons need to do. This is what deacons need to be. And as we take up these things, this is what we need to do for widows indeed. But you need to understand this overarching concept that all that we're about is the church of the living God. It's not Timothy's church. It's God's church. The church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12:23. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Yes, there are these occasional references. Church in Jerusalem. Church of the Laodiceans. The church of these Thessalonians in God. But what is the overall emphasis? I will build my church. In our language, we need to be careful. We want to cut back on this ours there. This is the way we do it. This is the way they did it. This is not Pastor Mitch's church. This is not Pastor Chuck's church. This is not Pastor Jim's church. This is not the deacon's church. This is not your church. This is not that any one of us can say, this is mine. You walk into the church nursery and you see two kids and they've got that little plastic vacuum and one kid's got the handle and one kid's got the other end and they're both saying, mine, mine, mine. And we can get them all straightened out there, walk back into a congregational meeting and say, mine. It is the Lord's church. I will build my church. It is the church of God in Corinth. It is the church of God in Downingtown. I'm not saying that there is no government, that there are no God-appointed human leaders within the church. I'm saying that from the grand perspective, we need to step back and say, it is the Lord's church. This leads us in our decisions to say, there are times we must say, well, this is this and this is the other. We want to be careful about this is what we want and this is what they want. More to the point is, what does the head of his church want? What does the Lord want? At times, that will be hard enough to discern. What does the Lord want? But let's at least be asking the right question. What does the Lord want in his church? It is the Lord's church. This will lead us to a blessed humility. It's not so important that my voice be heard. It's not so important that I get my way because I am me after all. And there's a reason why I've got a hold of the handle of that little plastic vacuum. I was smart enough to get a hold of the handle. It's mine. This will lead to a blessed humility. It's the Lord's church. This will lead to a blessed unity. We are the Lord's people in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And what does it mean in this particular or the other? And I'm not so sure about that. We wait on the Lord, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, the divine architect, builder, and owner of his church. And it is the Lord's church, and therefore we look to him for ultimate victory. Israel will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Secondly, let's emphasize how the church is advanced. Next Lord's Day in Sunday School, we want to identify some of the various existing ministries and best potential ministries. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk to five people every week, and I'm going to get two people saved every month, and then I will build my church. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And the disciples came and they said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. The Lord Jesus will build his church. What are we going to do? How is the church going to be advanced? We will labor faithfully and energetically, but we will look to heaven for the blessed results of new apocalypses happening in mind after mind. The Lord has revealed himself to this one and the other. Thirdly, see, not only let's emphasize who owns the church, let's emphasize how the church is advanced, but finally, see, let's emphasize what the gospel is. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Is he merely a good man? Is he a great moral example? It's not really the Son of God, but when I want to know what I should do, there's a good ethic that's found in Jesus' life. Is he a powerful man who works miracles? Jesus Christ is the Messiah of God. He is the one who is associated with salvation and judgment in Psalm 2. He is the one in Daniel 9 who takes away sin and guilt. He dies, but not for his own guilt. He is unusually endowed by the Spirit to carry out his earthly ministry. And this is what Peter believed about Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus who lived is that one who was marked out by David in Psalm 2 1,000 years before Jesus came? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. Back, if you can find the beginning, whenever the beginning began, the Word was. Is already ongoing in the past. And the Word was with God. God was there. And the Word was ongoing activity in the past. And the Word was God. The Word existing in the past already was God. Jesus can live a perfect life because he was the God-man. Jesus can open heaven for a whole host of sinners because there was an infinite work to his death as the God-man on the cross. Young person, you're just finding out who you are, what your place is in the world, or at least you're hoping you're finding this out. I want you to whisper something from your lips this morning. Without really saying anything, that something would be framed on your lips, I believe. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Older person, feeling the sad reality of living in this sin-cursed world, and there's this problem, and there's the other problem, and there's this problem, and what's the answer? May we read it on your lips. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did Jesus respond when Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God"? It's like the Lord Jesus gets it. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. And how will the angels of heaven respond if they read it on the lips here this morning? I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Or if you can say this, know that you've just kicked off the party in heaven. They're anxiously watching for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that each of us will come to our place of prostrate reverence for you. That we look to you as the God who is altogether different from us. Lord Jesus, you are that divine architect, that divine builder, that divine owner of your church. We ask that you would increase our humility as we would seek to exalt your glory in the midst of your people. We would pray that there would be many practical ramifications that would come to our hearts and minds in the days ahead. And give us delight in this text. I will build my church. And our Father, we would pray that you would be pleased to give us encouragements in seeing sinners converted and believing in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask, Father, that indeed you would work by your Spirit, and we are confident that you will. You tell us that you will. And we would ask that for those who sit here this morning who are not yet believers, may they see some of the fundamental issues that they must embrace from the heart. And Lord, as it seems so incredible and so hard to believe and almost so irresponsible to believe in a God who saves sinners, harder to believe than in believing in Santa Claus, we pray that you would be pleased to reveal yourself, Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would draw such to yourself. And we pray that you would impress upon every young heart and mind that as we believe, as we repent of our sins, the angels in heaven, understanding the consequences of this, rejoice over the one sinner who repents. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.